I wonder in our lives how much the Bible has come into play in the last year of your life, where you have found it valuable more than just in occasional occurrences in your life where the Bible has become important to you. Today we're going to continue our series, the Roots series, and our doctrinal belief system. And we're going to be talking about the Bible, and very fitting that we have the Gideons with us today, and I appreciate Mike speaking a moment ago. The power of the Word of God. I challenge you today to follow with us. You can be turning to your Bibles in 2 Timothy chapter 3, or you can follow along in your devices. We are live on YouVersion as well as our church app today, where you can follow along the sermon on either one of these sources, and you can take notes as well online. So I encourage you to plug into the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we will begin today. Let's begin reading in verse 16. We'll start right out with our text verses today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Vadi Balcham, a pastor and author, made this statement about the Bible. He said this: the Bible is a life-changing collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses who reported the occurrence of supernatural events. These events took place as fulfillment of specific prophecy and point to the Bible's divine origins. Now, the first thing you are going to want to say today is, haven't we already accepted that the Bible is true here at First Free Will Baptist Church? And I would answer to you a resounding yes. But today I want to go a little bit further as we continue our doctrinal series here today, our core beliefs. Most teaching on the Scriptures, when you get to this point, entail what we should do with the Scripture. What am I going to do with this book? But we never really talk about why the Bible is special to us. Why is this a different and special book to us? Why is this different than other religious books that we may have on our shelves at home? So today we're going to be talking about the Word of God as our subject, and we're going to dive into our core belief about the Bible. Now, on our website, you will find that this is what we state in our core beliefs. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, the written record of His supernatural revelation of Himself to man, absolute in its authority, complete in its revelation, final in its content, and without any error in its teaching. It is the sole guide of doctrine and church practices. And I say amen to how that is stated. Why is this so important? What difference does what we believe about the Bible make? Well, simply put, it's because it's our sole guide, as we say there, it's our sole guide for doctrine and church practices. I'd say it's pretty important a subject to us. Now, we've got to have clear understanding of the Bible today. What we believe about the Bible for two reasons. Why it's important for us to be very clear on what we believe about the Bible. First of all, because of the culture that surrounds us. Both within and without the church are those who question and dispute and doubt the veracity of this book. They doubt the authenticity, they doubt the authority, and really many would doubt the applicability of the Word of God to our lives. They would say it's kind of irrelevant. Now, while most would readily agree that the Bible is a good book, and it's filled with good teachings and tremendous moral lessons for us today, a lot are just simply unwilling to accept the Bible, that it is a divinely revealed Word of God, that it is the divinely revealed Word of God. In other words, we are going to be challenged about what we believe sometimes by those inside an organized church and sometimes by those who have no connection with any church whatsoever. So we've got to know, what does our culture believe and what do they think about this book, both inside the church and outside the church? But we've got to have a clear understanding also because of the consequences that revolve around what we believe about the Bible. All of our faith today, all of our faith, the very reason you are here today hinges upon your belief about the Word of God. Everything we know about God, everything we have studied in the last several weeks of this core beliefs series, everything we know about creation, about the existence of evil, about the fall of man, about redemption and salvation and eternity, everything we believe and know today is because of this book. Not accepting the scriptures for what they claim to be leaves no foundation for your faith today. If you don't have this book and you don't believe in this book, you are wasting your time. What we understand about the Bible will lay the groundwork for everything else that we know and everything else that we do as believers. So the culture, the consequences is wrapped up in what we believe about this book. So let's break down a little bit further then why this book is so special to us. First of all, the Bible, all of the Bible, is the Word of God. Your Bible is divided into two major sections, the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's 39 books divided into four categories, which are the law, history, prophets, which are major and minor, and then also the poetry, books of poetry. The New Testament contains 27 books divided into four categories as well. The Gospels, the history books, which is simply the book of Acts, the epistles, which are the letters that were written, and then also the prophecy, which is found in the book of Revelation. Together, this Bible is made up of 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,101 verses, 783,137 words, and every bit of what I mentioned is the Word of God. The Old Testament, first of all, is the Word of God. And let's just not talk about in general the whole book, but let's talk about the Old Testament, first of all, because there are some who actually will reject the Old Testament as being relevant to the church today. They would argue that the Old Testament is simply the law, the Old Testament law, and that while we are under grace, we don't have to worry about that. Well, I understand the point, but it does not take away the Old Testament in its veracity. The Old Testament, I get it, it is specific to Israel, and they would say, while the New Testament is specific to the church. But here's the issue with that. Nowhere in the New Testament does the New Testament claim to supersede or replace the Old Testament. Nowhere will you find that in the New Testament. In fact, if anything, it only reinforces the applicability of the Old Testament to our lives. As a matter of fact, someone has said this, and I think it's a great quote. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Now, I think that's a beautiful way of stating it today. The Old Testament, by the way, was the book, the Bible of Jesus. You understand that? The Old Testament was the Bible of the apostles. And Jesus himself actually refers to 14 different Old Testament books in what is recorded in the Gospels. 14 books. And get this, all of the Old Testament books are quoted from or alluded to in the New Testament except Song of Solomon. So how you can say they don't mesh together and that the Old Testament does not apply and has no place with the New Testament, I don't understand. But let's just take one person from the New Testament writings. Let's take Peter, okay, from the New Testament that we know of him. What did Peter think about the Old Testament? Well, before I answer that, I want you to put yourself in his shoes for a minute, okay? And I chose him very carefully because you're putting yourself in his shoes, and you're one of his disciples, following Jesus around, learning from him, and seeing him perform miracles. And one day, Jesus invites you, Peter, and two others to climb up a mountain with him. And while you are there, Jesus' clothes become gleaming white, and his appearance is so overwhelming that you, in some way, pass out. You don't understand what happens. You just can't bear the moment. Well, when you come to, you notice that Jesus is talking to two biblically historical legends. All right? And by the way, these legends have been gone for hundreds of years. You'll remember the story. If that were not enough, you hear the voice of God himself confirming the identity of Jesus and that he is very pleased with Jesus. Now, if you can just imagine that moment, that experience, would you not think that being there would be something that you could rest your entire faith on? That you saw that happen, that you heard the voice of God about Jesus, you would think that would be enough to firm up your entire faith. None of us would ever doubt after something like that. I don't think I would doubt after that. But I want you to see from the scripture Peter's account of the transfiguration of Christ. It's actually found in 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to read this account to you and then bring it back around as why I'm mentioning this. Here's what the Bible says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, literally. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now notice something very important here. Peter wrote this as the account of the transfiguration. And he said it was an incredible event. And the way that he worded this, you can tell it was just an unbelievable thing. He was an eyewitness of Christ in all of His glory. He heard the audible voice of God speaking. Yet in this passage, he claims something about the Word of God. Here's what he said. And we have the prophetic Word more fully confirmed. Notice that. The prophetic Word more fully confirmed. Now, the context surrounding this passage reveals that he's talking about the Scripture. He is talking about the Scriptures here. And notice that in these verses, he has more faith, more trust in the revealed Word of God that he had than his own eyewitness experience of the transfiguration. You would think the transfiguration would be all that he needs, but Peter takes time to explain that the Word of God, the Scriptures, is more important in his life than even what he saw himself and thought he saw, and he did. He even said that that's more important. Now, the Scriptures of which he spoke, of course, were the 39 Old Testament books that we have today. And as they were written, they were recognized as being inspired of God. And they were placed in the tabernacle and in the temple in the care of the priests, according to the rules in Deuteronomy. By the time of Jesus, the canon of the Old Testament was accepted as the 39 books that we know today. So that's the Old Testament. It was accepted into the canon of Scripture that we have. But let's talk about the New Testament. The New Testament, as well, is the Word of God. It's what we believe. Now, perhaps it could go without saying we also believe these 27 books are also the Word of God. But the New Testament process was a little bit different than the Old Testament. From the earliest days of the church, there were false letters and books that circulated actually in the names of the apostles. So there had to be a process that was put in place that sifted through the churches about determining which books were authentic and which letters and books were actually not authentic. And there were only a few of the New Testament books which were ever seriously questioned. And there were only a few non-biblical books that were seriously considered. This was a huge process. If you've never read about the different councils of Trent and the Council of Hippo, it's fascinating reading and about how they determined the New Testament books. And here's a summary of that process. I don't want to get us too deeply into this today, but maybe it'll challenge your curiosity to look into this further. Here's a summary of the process they used. First of all, they looked for divine authentication to the New Testament books. Did the book itself give internal evidence of inspiration as of being God-breathed, which we'll talk more about in just a moment? Was this book of spiritual character? Did it edify the church and help the church of the day? Was it doctrinally correct? By the way, the Apocrypha, was rejected as a result of not meeting the final test I just mentioned there about the doctrinal correctness. The book should bear enough evidence, in other words, of high moral and high spiritual values that it would reflect a work of the Holy Spirit, that it is divine in nature. And that was the first thing they used to decide. The second thing was this, the human confirmation. They needed the divine confirmation, but they also needed the human confirmation. And there's actually two issues that were important here. Was the author of the book an apostle, or did he have the endorsement of an apostle? You see, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, but he did so under Peter's endorsement as an apostle. That was very important. Luke, who you know as the doctor, was a close associate of the Apostle Paul, and he wrote under the endorsement of the Apostle Paul. Now, there was another thing about this human acceptance, and was the universal acceptance of the books of the Bible. That was a key factor. On the whole, was the book accepted by the church at large? The recognition given a particular book by the church was very, very important. And by this standard alone, a number of books were actually rejected as being a part of the Bible. There were some books that enjoyed acceptance by a few, but then they were later dropped because they weren't universally accepted by the church. Then there were some books that some questioned because of some doubts or questions about the author, not the content necessarily, but then they were later accepted because the majority had accepted them. Now, here's what's clear about this from history. By the fourth century, the church had already determined that the New Testament was composed of the 27 books we recognize today. Why is that important? Why is it important to notice that by the fourth century AD, that the New Testament had already been accepted? Because there are other books of the Bible that were said to be accepted later on, as late as the 1500s, tried to be placed into the Word of God as we know it today. And because of that, it was not accepted into the canon of Scripture. Now, here's something I find interesting. Back to Peter for a moment, actually out of 2 Peter. Listen to this, what he says, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Now, catch that last phrase. I want to make two observations about this passage here. Verse 16. First of all, Peter said that he didn't completely understand that everything that Paul wrote. I find that humorous today when I look at that passage. He said, some things that Paul writes are just kind of hard to understand. I get that. Some people write way above my head as well, so I think that's funny. But more importantly, Peter ranks the writings of Paul along with other scriptures. Did you catch that? He said, as they do the other scriptures. So you see how it's important to recognize the veracity according to the apostolic understanding. So let's move to the next thing we believe about the Scripture that makes them special, okay? The Bible is inspired. The Bible is inspired. What is this inspiration you hear talked about? Why do we use that word to describe the Bible? Is it inspiring in the same sense as the writings of Shakespeare or the music of Elvis today? Is that the inspiration that we're talking about here today? Well, the term is an attempt to translate a word that occurs only one time in the New Testament, which is actually in the text that we use today. The word is theopneustos, okay? Theopneustos. And you'll see it on the screen. This term is made from two words, one being from the word for God, which is theos, as in theology, okay? And the other referring to breath, actually, or wind, which is neustos. Now, as in pneumonia or pneumatic, you know that it's an understanding of wind or breath. Now, put together, the word inspired means out-breathed, out-breathed. And we would say from the mouth of God is what we would add to that. Paul is not ambiguous in the least when he is writing this. The words did not come from the writers themselves. When he said this, instead, he was saying that the words of the Bible have been breathed out by God. It's a beautiful picture. Now, the biblical sense of inspiration means this: God so superintended the writers of Scripture that they wrote what He wanted them to write, disclosing the exact truth He wanted conveyed in the words. Very important. God the Holy Spirit, now remember we talked about Him last week. God the Holy Spirit breathed into specific men a specific revelation of His Word, and using their language, their unique style, enabled them to communicate that revelation without error, without omission, and become the very words of God. Now that's so interesting how God could accomplish that. Now, there are some false or faulty views about inspiration that I want us to be aware of today. Some would say that the Bible is just on par with other religious books. Some people would say that it just needs to go on the shelf with other religious writings. Well, here's the thing about that. It's not on par with other books, and it doesn't claim to be anywhere. The Bible contains, here's something other people would say as well, the Bible contains some inspired material, but not all of it is of such a nature. Now, this is where I do believe Christians need to be careful about the translations that they use, because sometimes it can lead you to believe some things that perhaps you don't believe, or it may confuse you about some things. I want to give you one instance, okay? According to the American Standard Version, this is how it reads. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Notice how it reads there. All scripture inspired of God, okay? And it's important to notice that in our text, it reads very differently. It says that all Scripture is inspired of God. But in the American Standard, it just simply says every Scripture inspired of God is profitable. So it almost can make you feel like, well, okay, that there is some Scripture that is not inspired by God. So you see the difference there. We have to be very careful about the way that different translations read. Here's another thing that some people would say. The Bible is completely a human production. It's just a human production. This is just simply a book that's put together like any other book. There's no way that 40 individuals writing over 1,500 years on three continents in three different languages could produce a coherent work. It just can't be done without error. No way. Well, a couple of terms help us understand the truth of inspiration we're talking here. And it's, first of all, plenary. You've perhaps heard this word taught in Sunday school at some point, this word plenary. Plenary inspiration means that all of Scripture is inspired, and it's inspired to the same degree, not merely some parts. Plenary means full inspiration. Now, implicit in God's act of plenary inspiration is His disclosure of exactly what we need to know about Him. Everything we need to know about God is taught to us in the Word of God, what He wanted us to know about Him. Is there more that we could know about God? Well, probably so. We don't understand the God of the universe. But in plenary inspiration, we received everything that He wanted us to know about Himself in this book. That is plenary or full inspiration. He has given you everything He wanted you to have. But there's also another mention of this inspiration. It's called verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration indicates that inspiration extends to the words of the Bible themselves. Not to just generalized ideas, but to the words themselves. God did not dictate the Scripture mechanically, but here's the thing. He guided and superintended the writers within this framework of their own personalities, their own backgrounds, who they were. And they came from all kind of different sources. And God superintended that and allowed that to happen. And this guidance would of necessity include their own choice of words. Every writer of Scripture it's interesting as you read through the Bible to see how differently they wrote. Some are very eloquent, and some, like Peter, are very basic, okay? Since thoughts are composed of words, much as music consists of different individual notes, God could take those things and make them all work together. Even changing one note of a song changes the song. But God in his verbal inspiration, worked through these writers of Scripture to produce exactly what he wanted us to have, and that is called verbal inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21 says this, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." No prophecy ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Notice that, carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's no doubting what that says. Now let's look at the third thing about the Bible today. The Bible is God's complete revelation. It means that there's no continuing revelation today. Did you catch that? Did you understand what I just said? That is what we believe here at our church. There is no continuing revelation today. We do not believe that God is continuing to give revelation through men today, whether it's through visions or revelations or dreams or signs or tongues, etc. We believe that the revelation of God is complete in this book as we have it today. We do not believe in additional or ongoing revelation because there is no biblical evidence to justify it. If someone claims to have a new revelation from God, you need to balance what they say against the Scripture and handle what they say cautiously with a very healthy dose of skepticism. Because essentially what they are saying is that the Bible is not complete, that I have more on behalf of God, and something needs to be added to the Scripture. What God needed to reveal for His purposes, He has already done so. And it's been done for a very long time. All that we need to know about God to enter into an eternal relationship with Him as your Savior and Lord has already been disclosed to us today. Now, we certainly, again, as I mentioned a minute ago, don't know everything about God, not even close. Eternity will be thrilling as God continues to reveal more and more of Himself to us. But the Old Testament was completed with the book of Malachi. No prophetic word came for 450 years. When God's revelation continued, it only continued through Jesus Christ, His Son. Hebrews chapter 1 says this, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world." Then the last book of the New Testament, both in your table of contents and actually in the date of its composition, ends with these words. Revelation, okay, here we go, 22, 18 to 21. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the books of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." And with those words, folks, God closed His revelation. He closed His revelation. Let's look fourthly today at this fact. The Bible is inerrant. Inerrant. If inspired really means God breathed, then the Bible has to be without error, and therefore it can be trusted. He would cease to be God if He breathed out errors or contradictions. Even in the smallest part, if God breathed out one contradiction, He could not be God, and the words could not be inspired. It could not be God breathed. When we talk about inerrancy, we refer to the original writings of Scripture. Now catch this. There were no errors in the original manuscripts of the Bible. And we possess ample manuscripts and evidence that we have received a faithful transmission of those original manuscripts, which has been translated into our English and many other modern languages, as our brother mentioned a minute ago. Lots of other translations. Now, it's important to note something, that in man's attempt to translate and copy, there have been errors made. When you insert an erroneous figure into things, there will be errors made. This has happened down through the years. Inerrancy does not mean that every copy of the Bible in existence is without error. It's impossible. It's important to understand that the doctrine of inerrancy only applies to the original manuscripts. Just as we would talk today simply about the King James Version, there have been over 70,000 changes to the King James Version over time. 70,000. That tells you what we're up against when we are trying to translate from the original manuscripts to get everything right. But what does that mean? What does it mean that as God's men recorded the Word of God, that they did it without error? Well, the Bible is accurate. It's an accurate record of events. It's an accurate record of facts. It's an accurate record of utterances. Let me give you some things here, just kind of on the fly, okay? Hang with me. Here are some scientific accuracies that are contained in the Bible that science has confirmed over the years that were found in the Bible before they were confirmed by science. Here we go. The spherical shape of the earth is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 40. The earth is suspended on nothing, according to the book of Job. The stars are innumerable, according to Genesis. The existence of valleys in the oceans are mentioned in 2 Samuel. The existence of springs and fountains, actually again, in the oceans, is found in Genesis and in Proverbs. The existence of water paths, or what we would call ocean currents in the oceans, is found in Psalm chapter 8. The water cycle that continues on the earth is found in many different places, in Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Job. The fact that all living things reproduce after their own kind, Genesis chapter 1. The nature of health, sanitation, and sickness is actually found in Genesis and in Leviticus. The concepts of entropy, that energy is actually running down, is found in Psalm chapter 102. Now these are just some. These are just some things that have been proven by science. The Bible is inerrant. That's just one example of the Bible's inerrancy. Next, the Bible is infallible. And we're bringing this to a close today. If something is infallible, here's what it means. It's never wrong. What you possess today will never be wrong to you. It says that the Scriptures are incapable of teaching error to you. Taken in itself, it's a term that strongly presents the perfection of Scripture. The prophets and the apostles did not only err, they could not err when they were writing the Scripture. It was impossible because the Scriptures are infallible. How do we know that the Bible is infallible, though? Because it was inspired. It was breathed out by an infallible God. If God is infallible, what He breathes out will be infallible. God cannot lie. I mean, it's not even that God won't lie or that He does not want to lie, but that He cannot lie. And this is the same God who gave us His Word, the Bible. Furthermore, God's revelation is no lie to us, since God cannot lie. This is a great comfort of Scripture, that God cannot lie. There is a great hope in the Scriptures that we have today. Today, what I'm trying to help us to see is that we can be sure of the scriptural promises. We can be sure of every truth that we find in this book. We can be sure of the hope of eternal life that this book mentions and passes down to us. Everything we learn from Sunday school on through till our dying day that we learn from the Word of God can be trusted, and it's true, and we don't have to go back and question it. We can spend our time, and all we'll do is, if we try to prove the Bible wrong, is find that we were in the wrong to start with. Many have tried it down through the years, and it just keeps resurfacing as the same book that is inspired, infallible, and errant. It's gotten to us in the perfect book. Martin Luther made this statement: "Mighty potentates have raged against this book and sought to destroy and uproot it. Alexander the Great and princes of Egypt and Babylon, the monarchs of Persia and Greece and of Rome, the emperors Julius and Augustus, but have prevailed nothing. They are gone, while this book remains, and it will remain forever and ever. Perfect and entire as it was declared at first, who was thus helped it, who has protected it against such mighty forces? No one surely but God Himself, who is master of all things." Folks, we have the Bible today, and we believe in it from cover to cover. We believe every word of it, and I hope today that you have placed your faith in the Bible, in the God of this Bible that has breathed it out to you, I wonder where you stand in your commitment to Him today. Do you really believe everything that it says? Boy, we could spend so much time today talking about how special this book is to us. I wonder just though, in the last week of your life, how much has your devotion to this book been proven? How much time have you spent reading and thinking about this book at all in your Christian life? That to me says what you think about the book. Listen, I appreciate the time that you give us here every week to come and listen as I preach and share the Word of God to you. But this does not replace what you should do with this book. I'm sure that everybody here would say a healthy amen to what I've been talking about today. But boy, it's so much more important that you do that on your own, that you get alone with the Word of God and learn from it and soak it in. Father, today I am thankful for this book. My whole life is wrapped around this book and what I believe about this book. And Lord, today I cannot speak of my own words. If I get in this pulpit and I just start sharing things just because it's my own experiences, sometimes that might be helpful, but that is not what I'm supposed to do. As the pastor of this church, I only proclaim the black and white word of this book, which is final in its revelation. That's all I'm ever going to do. And I pray, Lord, for those in the building today that perhaps have not really placed this book as high a priority in their lives as they should. I pray that today they would make a commitment to do so. We've spent a little bit of extra time here today, I realize, with a special service with the Gideon. But Lord, we've been talking about your book, and it is worth the extra time. And I'm grateful that we can spend time talking about how special this book is to us. Please help us to prove our devotion to you and to this book.